Come once again to the life of Abraham this morning. And as we do, we find a case of deja vu all over again. Genesis chapter 20, we will read beginning with verse 1. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev, and settled between Kadesh and Shur. And then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Our Father and our God, we come as we always do to your word. We come to learn, we come to be exhorted, encouraged, convicted. Do all of those things in your people which are needful for Christ's sake. Amen. While my family was in China a couple of weeks ago, one of the places we went was called Huangshan. It is, I suppose, looked upon by the Chinese in a similar way to which we would look upon the Rocky Mountains. It is one of the most beautiful places I have ever seen. We took a trolley car up the mountain, because if you didn't, it's about a 3.5-4 hour hike up the mountain, and it's a very steep mountain, so I was happy that we were taking the trolley. We saw later on the next day that the only way actually to get supplies up to the top of the mountain where there were some hotels was for men to carry them on their backs. They would sling a long piece of wood across their shoulders, and then a rope would come down on either side of the piece of wood, and they would carry up like that, balancing out on each side, huge cases of bottled water, all of the laundry for the hotels, I mean, everything. We were told that's how they got the oven up there for the kitchens of the hotels, were just to carry it all the way up this steep mountain. It was really quite something to see. But we didn't do that, fortunately. We took a trolley, and when you reach the top of the mountain, where there are a few hotels and shops, you still haven't really reached the top. That's really only the jumping off point. You soon find that as you hike up and down and around the mountains, there always seems to be someplace higher than where you happen to be. And many places much, much, much lower. In most places, you find yourself standing very close to the edge of a precipice, and from the same location, you can look up and see the beauty of the mountaintops coming out above the cloud line, while from the same position, you nod your head and you look down from the same location to see a sheer edge of a cliff, and then you are unable to determine just how far it is down to the bottom of the valley. There were some frightening moments as we clambered along the rocks and the sides of those mountains. If Abraham was able to stand back and take an objective look at his life, as we've been doing over these past months, he would find much the same thing. He would find, as he evaluated his walk of faith, great mountaintop experiences. He would find great events of spiritual victory, of wonderful faithfulness. But he would also find very deep and dark valleys as well. He would find moments of darkness and despair and failure. He would be confronted with, at times, prolonged experiences in the valleys of faithlessness. And if we were to take in that same view of our own lives, there is no doubt we would find the same things. We would remember times in our lives when we felt very close to God, when our walk with Christ was such that perhaps God did incredible things through us, when we were used and by God, when we were faithful in our walk with Him. But at the same time, each and every one of us could think of other times as well, when we were not so victorious, when we were not so faithful. That's how the Christian walk is. It's peaks and it's valleys, it's mountaintop experiences, and it's dark and despair. That's the nature of the walk of faith for those who the psalmist describes as being but dust. Our walk with Christ is an ongoing series of mountaintops and valleys, victories and failures, and yet through it all, as we will see in our passage this morning, there remains one constant. Here in Genesis chapter 20, we find Abraham facing the ups and downs of faith. Here, sandwiched between his faithful intercession on behalf of Sodom and God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promise to a son, of a son, we find the inconsistency of this man who we are told in the New Testament is a hero of the faith. A hero. Someone that the rest of us are called to look to as an example. And yet, throughout his life, what have we seen? Inconsistency after inconsistency after inconsistency. Here we find a man who has now been walking with God for decades. He has been faithful in following God from the place where God found him to a new land, a new country. That took a lot of faith. When God says, come with me. I'm not telling you where you're going, but I just want you to follow. And he does. We see a very faithful man. God comes and meets with this man and says, I am going to do something in your life that is going to affect not only you, not only your immediate family, but all the nations of the world. And he makes a promise that takes decades to be fulfilled. And Abraham follows. He has his moments of doubt. He has his times of inconsistency. This is not the first time we've seen Abraham lie about his relationship with Sarah. We've seen Abraham do some things which were sinful and silly, that were not becoming a man of faith. And yet, that is what Abraham is. He is a man of faith. He is a spiritual man. He is a man who is called the father of the faithful. We come to the New Testament and we're told, look to Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And yet we see him here in Genesis 20 and he blows it again. Here is another of the failures. We want to take a look at this passage this morning because we want to see Abraham, warts and all, as we have all along the way. This is how Scripture treats its heroes. Doesn't use, Photoshop to clean them up. It lets you know exactly who they are, the good and the bad and the ugly. Here, Abraham has come into a new place. Abraham was a wanderer. We know this. He lives in tents. He moves from one place to the next. And when they first came into this new land, as Abraham himself describes his own actions in this passage, he says, when Sarah, when we come into a new place, let's just say that you're my sister. It'll be easier that way. It'll be safer that way. And he does it again. He hasn't learned from the past. We find Abraham committing the same sin he has before. He's doing the same thing. He hasn't learned from it. And it is tempting for us to come to this passage and say, Abraham, there you go again. Why are you being so foolish? Haven't you learned yet? What we really need to do is to see ourselves in Abraham. Because there isn't one of us sitting here this morning who couldn't ask ourselves the same question. Why are you being so stupid? Why are you doing this again? Right. I've heard those words directed at me from my own heart and my own mind more than I care to admit. And I know that you are not different. It is this very example of Abraham's wandering that brings this situation about again. He comes now into a new location. And in this new location, the challenge pops up again. Here we are. We've got a new people to deal with. There's a new king around here. There's a new threat. Let's go back. And instead of trusting God, let's fall back on our old behaviors, our old patterns, our old habits. And that's exactly what he does. He walks again according to fear rather than faith. It's a temptation for all of us. When things are going well, things are going smoothly, everything's all right, it's easy to be faithful in those kinds of circumstances, but then a new challenge hits us. We lose a job. We get a disturbing medical report. How do we respond to challenges that come into our lives? How do we remain faithful? Well, I think at root, the basic response to that question is, keep your eyes on Christ. Remember who your God is. He is a God that can sustain you through trials. It is a God who is able to pick you up by the scruff of the neck and bring you through whatever hardships come. And he's able to keep you on your feet through it all. But Abraham doesn't do that here, does he? Abraham fails. He places his faith not in God, but in a strategy which he had previously employed, which didn't work out so well the first time either. It's amazing. Look at the extent to which Abraham becomes governed by his fear. Look at verse 13. He says, "It came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, Sarah, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother." Now, understand what Abraham's saying there. Sarah, do you love me? If you love me, here's what you'll do. If you love me, you will put your own virtue in danger. If you love me, you will give yourself, if that's what it takes, to this king, to that king. What kind of man is Abraham? What kind of man takes his wife and virtually offers her to another man in order to save his own skin? That's what's going on. That's what's happening here. I just find it amazing that Abraham puts it in this way. This is the kindness which you will show to me. He claims that Sarah is his sister. It's a half-truth, therefore it's a lie. Another amazing thing about what's happening here is that Sarah is 99 years old when this occurs. Now, I know things were different back then, but we believe what the Scripture says. She's 99 years old, and she's still beautiful enough that this king wants to add her to his harem. That's pretty amazing. I would have loved to have seen Sarah. I've never seen a 99-year-old woman like that. But this is what the Scripture says. And of course, people lived a lot longer in those days, and certainly God was at work here. Perhaps there was some supernatural preservation going on. I don't know. But we read this, and what goes through our minds? That old Abraham, what a loser this guy is. It is so easy to judge him. It is so easy to come to the figures of Scripture, to the characters we're told about in Scripture, to see the silly mistakes they make, the foolish acts that they engage in, and to say, boy, these guys are losers. What's going on? Why isn't he using his head? Why isn't he acting properly? But when we do that, we need to understand that there is nothing in Abraham that isn't in us. Those things that we see in Abraham, we can see in our own lives, and we don't have to look very far, do we? Each one of us can sit here and in a moment come up with things in our lives that we have gone back to over and over and over again. Even after we've paid the consequences the first time, or the second time, or the tenth time. We used to call them besetting sins, right? Things just that they grab hold of us and they don't let go. And we struggle with them day after day and week after week and year after year. And over again, we find ourselves caving in to the same old sin that we've been struggling with. We're no different from Abraham, and he's no different from us. And we are not qualified to stand apart and judge him when the same things are going on in our lives. We are but dust. We are a frail, fallen, faulty people. We live in a world that is fallen. And there isn't one of us who does not struggle with sin of one kind or another. We've said before the Scripture tells us about these men and women, and as it does, it reveals everything, good and bad. Nothing's hidden to make someone look better than they were. But when the Scripture does that, when it shows us the reality of who these people are, it does something else at the same time. It also reveals the flaws and failures and shortcomings within us. Peter's another example of what's going on here. Come to Mark chapter 14 with me for a moment. Peter is another one that's, you know, just a great biblical character to look at when you want to see yourself. Peter chapter 14, beginning in verse 27. They're at the Last Supper. And Jesus tells them what's about to happen just later that night. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." And Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And we condemn Peter for this. And we say Peter should have just kept his mouth shut. And we're right, he should have. But you know, he wasn't the only one saying this. The very last phrase of verse 31 says, they were all saying the same thing also. But Peter's the lucky one. He gets held out as the example. And we hear about Peter's denial, when the same thing happened to everyone else as well. They all said they wouldn't deny him. They all denied him. They all ran away. But it's Peter who is the specific example. And so here is Peter, and he's setting himself forth as one who will remain faithful. He's the one who will not give in. He's the one who is willing to die for Christ. Even as he's telling Jesus that Jesus is wrong. Now put that together for inconsistency. All right? I'm going to die for this man, even though I don't believe what he's saying. And of course, as we continue to read the account, we find at the end of chapter 14, Jesus coming on the scene again. And here he is in verse 66. He's in the courtyard of the high priest. And a servant girl comes. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you're talking about." And he went out onto the porch, and a rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. I won't deny you. I will die before I deny you. And yet Peter couldn't even handle a servant girl. The best of men, it has been said, are men at best. We are but dust. And I find that the longer I walk with Christ, the less severe are my reactions toward the weaknesses and failures of biblical characters. Because the older I get, the more I perceive myself in them. We find this inconsistency in Abraham is not affecting only Abraham. This is something that is true of us as well, isn't it? Our sin does not only affect us. It also has an effect upon others. Abraham's ups and downs of faith also affected, clearly, his wife. He put his wife in moral danger. Now, God's sovereignty was at work here, protecting Sarah from harm. But nevertheless, here is Abraham, the father of the faithful, willing to put her at risk, willing to put her chastity and her purity in jeopardy in order to save his own skin. We need to understand this, especially husbands and fathers. If your zeal for Christ should wane, it will have an effect upon your wives and children. The progress, or the digress, of your spiritual lives will affect your family. It is unavoidable. We cannot say that my little inconsistencies are mine and mine alone, and that they have no impact upon anyone else. They will affect others, and they will affect those closest to us. They will affect those that we love. We see that here. But we also see that Abraham's inconsistency had a wider effect too. It also affected Abimelech, and it affected Abimelech's house. It affected Abimelech's entire nation. Now, God is gracious even in this. Look at verse 6. You see God's protection over the whole situation. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Now, if you still find yourself struggling with the issue of free will, throw that into the mix. God did not leave Abimelech to his free will. God prevented Abimelech from sinning. Look at verse 18 as well. "For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abram's wife." Abraham's sin had an impact upon those who weren't even involved directly in the situation. God had closed the wombs of the house of Abimelech. And so you understand this was not a short-term situation. Apparently, Sarah was in the harem for quite a while, which is why God had to protect her. And so this was going on at least long enough for it to be understood that something's wrong here. Nobody's having babies anymore. And God acted in this. This had consequences for those far beyond Abraham's circle. It had consequences for Abimelech. It had consequences for Abimelech's house and his nation. You notice how much concern there is for the marriage bond on the part of the pagan in this account, and how little on the part of the man of God. Look at verse 8 again. "So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all those things in their hearing, and they were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?'" Abimelech understood, even this pagan understood the enormity of the sin that would have occurred had he taken Sarah for himself. And then there's this, what should be a horrifying statement. If any Christian is to hear it from an unbeliever, "You have done to me things that ought not to be done." That is the rebuke of a pagan toward a man of God. Something's backwards here. You have done to me things that ought not to be done. It is a tragedy when the non-Christian world stands in a place in which they can rebuke the church for its inconsistencies, and unbelievers can rebuke believers for their inconsistencies. That's when you know things are upside down. And yet all too often, it's possible. All too often, the world has grounds upon which to criticize the church, because the church does not live up to that to which it is called. All too often, unbelievers have grounds to rebuke believers, because believers are not living up to their testimony before a watching world. They are not living lives of faithfulness. It is a tragedy when such things occur. This is what we have happening not only in Genesis 20, but in our own day. As the world looks upon the church, and the church is striving with all its might to become just like the world, and the world recognizes there's something wrong here. And the world sometimes seems to have more discernment than the church does. I want you to look at Abraham's explanation for his failure as well. Look in verses 11 through 13. Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Well, look at the thinking here. I thought Abraham would have done well to speak to someone else than to simply hold to his own counsel. There's a wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Thinking to yourself under such circumstances quickly becomes rationalizing to yourself. That's exactly what happened with Abraham. He had faulty thinking, and this led to faulty action. And look at the irony in this. "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place." And what ends up happening? The pagan responds in a more godly fashion than Abraham did. Well, we said when we began that our walk with Christ is an ongoing series of mountaintops and valleys, victories and failures. And yet, through it all, that we would see in this passage that there is one constant. And I want to remind you of that one constant in a life of inconsistency. And that's how this passage concludes. Verse 14 through 18. "Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' To Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared.' And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." The one constant in all of this, the one constant in the victories and in the defeats, the one constant in the faithfulness and the faithlessness is the grace of God, holding Abraham throughout it all. God doesn't come to Abraham after Abraham blows it again and says, "That's it, I've had enough. I'm going to start with someone else." God says, "I have given you my promise. I have made covenant with you, and I will keep my promise." God says, "You may be faithless, Abraham, but I will remain faithful." And he says that in your life, and he says that in mine. That is God's promise. He saves us. He brings us from death to life. He makes us new creatures in Christ. And that new life that He gives us, the grace that He pours out upon us when we come to recognize our sin and trust in Christ as our Savior, it does not come with strings. Our salvation and God's grace is not conditional. He does not say, come and follow me, but if you screw up one too many times, that's it. He says, come and follow me, and I will perfect you. He says, come and follow me, and if you sin, confess it, and I'll forgive you. Come and follow me, and I will make you more and more and more like my Son. Come and follow me, and I will perfect you until the day of Christ Jesus. Come and follow me, and I will hold you in the palm of my hand, and no one will take you from me. Come and follow me, and on that last day, Jesus says, I will raise you up. That's the faithfulness of God. Not that He is going to sweep sin under the rug, but that He will take sinners like Abraham, and He will turn them into saints. He will make us faithful. There will come a day, and this is what Paul means when he writes in Philippians, that God will perfect us. The one who began a good work in us, that is, the one who has saved us, will perfect us until the day of Christ Jesus. There are a couple of things that come out in that verse. And one is this: we will need perfecting all the way until the day of Christ Jesus. There will not come a time in our lives when that perfection will be, in this lifetime, completed. It will be a continuing process, just like we're seeing in the life of Abraham. But it also means there will come a day when we will be perfected. Not till Christ returns and sets everything as it should be, but that day will come. That's the promise. That He who began the good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We will be perfected. That Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, begins the work in us and He completes the work in us. And there is no one in whom He has begun the work in whom He will not complete the work. That's God's faithfulness. That's the promise that comes to us out of Genesis 20. That even in the midst of it all, even in the midst of the consequence of our sin, as we've read this morning earlier, God's grace remains and He will not let us go. This is the greatness of our God. I trust that you will be challenged and also encouraged by it this morning. Let's pray together.